Hi, everyone. Before we get started with today's episode, I do want to provide a little bit of an update and a mention about what we're doing here at Reformed Forum. Check us out at reformedforum.org if you've been to the website lately or listened to recent podcasts or any of our social media. You'll know that we have a new educational platform that we've launched. We've called it Reformed Academy, and it's just a section of our website. If you head on over to the website, you'll see several banners and a menu item for Academy, and we have four online courses going on right now, three of them entirely free, and then the fourth would be Elaine Tipton's course from Wimberley, Texas on the Foundations of Covenant Theology. You can sign up, you can register for a free account online, and therein you can participate in and take several courses, the newest of which is in the Introduction to the Theology and Apologetics of Cornelius Van Til, over 5 hours of material with Lane Tipton teaching on Van Til and Reformed Apologetics. There's 8 quizzes. It's a tremendous course. I want to encourage you to sign up and take the courses. We have over 1,000 students now. It's hard to believe. In 46 different countries is the latest count, and it keeps growing each and every day. I want to thank everybody for taking a look at that and signing up, and thank you also for the tremendous feedback we've been receiving and suggestions for improvement. But also want to encourage people to consider donating to the cause as well, because we are looking to translate all of the courses into a variety of languages. We have a partner that's able to provide foreign language subtitles to the videos to make these videos much more accessible to places around the world. So we're keyed into many, many different languages, but just to name a few, Latino Spanish, Chinese. We're also thinking of Arabic, Portuguese. We have opportunities to translate into Korean and several other languages. So if you are interested in making these resources available to people around the world in a way where they can read and understand what the teachers are teaching in and through the lectures, please consider heading over to reformedforum.org/donate to pledge your support. If you'd like your donation to go to a very particular translation, if you have a heart burden for a particular people group and would like to reach them, put your funds to use in that way, then you certainly can just send us a note and let us know how to designate your gift. But I do want to thank everybody again and visit us online, reformedforum.org/donate. Thanks so much. Welcome to Christ the Center, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. We're now on episode number 657. My name is Camden Busey. I'm in Grays Lake, Illinois. Delighted to be back with another episode and another great conversation. We're speaking today with our good friend, Glenn Clary, who's pastor of Providence OPC in Pflugerville, Texas. Welcome back, Glenn. It's good to see you today. How are you doing?
I'm doing great. It's great to be back. Good to see you too.
Yes, we got a fun episode lined up, something I've been wanting to talk about for quite a while, but this is on the heels of, or actually in the midst of, your class on Reformed Worship, which is through the Ministerial Training Institute of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. And we're going to pick apart some pieces, some elements of worship. When we think about corporate worship today, we want to talk a little bit about the call to worship and the benediction. So really what I affectionately call the bookends of the service, it's technically when the service begins, when the Lord calls us to worship through his messenger or the one who's serving in his place at that point in time, his representative, the minister preferably, and then the benediction or the word of blessing at the end when the Lord blesses his people. So we're going to look today at the biblical basis for those activities in worship. The exegetical cases for those, the examples that we have in the Bible for those things. They're not just arbitrary selections that we decided to throw into the worship service, as well as maybe get into a bit of the history and development and our present-day practice and how that fits with other Christian traditions to some extent. So Glenn's the guy to do it. So Glenn, why don't you start us off, talk to us a little bit about your class just to remind people. And hopefully we can get some of these resources into Reformed Academy sooner rather than later and start developing our Reformed worship curriculum.
Yes, I'd love to do that. I'm very much looking forward to it. The Orthodox Presbyterian Church is a ministerial training institute that offers various courses, one of which is the Reformed Worship course, which is an introduction to Reformed worship and to the Directory for Public Worship that we use in the OPC to help get ministers and elders and others interested, oriented toward Reformed worship as it is practiced in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. And last night, we're meeting online through Zoom. Last night, we had a meeting and we talked about the order of worship. And one of the things we talked about is how the service begins and how it ends. The service ordinarily in Reformed worship begins with the call to worship and it ends with the benediction. So you're right. It's good to describe those things as bookends for the service. That's how it commences and how it concludes.
Yeah, sometimes we joke on our session when we're discussing what we can or cannot do during the worship service, because we have pretty well-developed guidelines, and more than guidelines, requirements and restrictions in the Directory for Public Worship of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, which is one portion of what we call the BCO, or the Book of Church Order. And that's largely based on the DPW that we get from the Westminster Assembly, although it's been revised and modified and various things have been improved. Some people would say not unimproved. I find the DPW to be tremendously helpful. But, we joke like, well, we could do it as long as it's before the call to worship, because if you're going to do announcements or something like that, or some sort of offhand presentation or something like that, these are not necessarily things you'd want to do. Announcements, maybe you'd have some flexibility there, but generally it isn't until the call to worship that we begin the proper worship service, and therein we are thinking very carefully about the regulative principle of worship, and that is only doing those things that the Lord has commanded. Because when we're calling people to worship, the Lord calls them to worship, and the session is governing this church, we're calling people and requiring them to participate. And so you don't want to include things in there and make people participate in things that the Lord doesn't command us to do, such as walk in front of a manger and drop your donation into it. Which is what I was
a manger.
Yes, required to do once at a Methodist church, and I felt very taken advantage of, and my conscience was bound to do something I found that I did not find according to the regular principle. So that's my go-to example of things
that
we don't.
That must have been at a special service.
Yeah, Christmas. You got it.
Or something. Yeah.
Yep. So we're going to come and dismiss the rose.
Wise men bring their gifts to the Lord and present them to Him.
Yeah. I'm just a wise guy, so I shouldn't have been required to do it. But, so there's a lot going on here when we're talking about the call to worship and the benediction and whatnot. But really, it all begins, and it needs to, when we start thinking about the examples that we have in Scripture. It begins with covenant theology and more broadly speaking, covenant history, doesn't it?
Yes, absolutely. Worship is a covenantal event, and that's one of the things I emphasize repeatedly in the class, is the covenantal nature of worship. And let me just say this too, if listeners haven't read the Directory for Public Worship that the OPC has published, it's available at our website, opc.org. There's a tab at the top that says standards or something like that. If you look down at the Book of Church Order, you'll find the Directory for Public Worship there. The first two chapters of the Directory for Public Worship are fantastic, and they really emphasize the covenantal nature of worship. And to a lesser degree, they emphasize the eschatological nature of worship. But that's another topic I like to discuss too in the class. Worship is both covenantal in nature and eschatological in orientation, right? It's the covenant is dynamic. It's telos, is consummate communion with God in a state of glory. And so maybe it would be helpful if we're going to talk about two of the parts of the service of worship, the first part, the call to worship, and the final part, the benediction. Maybe it would be helpful to describe those elements in terms of what worship is. You know, what is worship? Worship is covenant communion with God through His ordinances. God has appointed certain ordinances of worship, and he communes with us and we commune with him. He is our God and we are his people. And a service of public worship is a meeting between the two parties of the covenant for the purpose of having communion with God. God calls us into his presence to have communion with him, and we have communion with him through his ordinances of worship. So that's what worship is. It's covenant communion with God, between God and the people of God.
Yeah. Yeah, that isn't always understood. I mean, we find, I would imagine, a variety of definitions of what worship is. And some people want to broaden it so much that all of life is worship, and just have a relationship with God and wherever, whatever place we find ourselves. And these questions are coming more and more to the fore presently because of the restrictions that we've had with the pandemic. Like, what is worship? What is required? We see some mega churches, evangelical mega churches, going both ways, and then some of the ones that are pretty far out there, ecclesiologically speaking, you know, if they can't have worship with 10,000 people, then they don't think it's worth having, you know. And then you have others that are flying in the face of whatever government restrictions there are because they believe that they're unjust, and going ahead with large gatherings without, you know, social distancing and masks and that sort of thing. That isn't necessarily our purview here to hash all that stuff out today, but just to show as an example that these questions are not immaterial and they're not unimportant to ask, what is worship? What does the Lord require? What does that look like with in specifics? This is some of the most important things. These are some of the most important things, some of the most important decisions that you're going to have to make as a Christian, and certainly as elders in a church who may be making these decisions on behalf of a local body.
That's right. And, you know, some people make a distinction, and this might be a helpful distinction to keep in mind, between worship in the broad sense and worship in the narrow sense. When folks say that all of life is worship, they're using the term worship in a very broad sense. They're not using the term worship like Scripture usually does, almost exclusively does, to refer to acts that are in themselves sacred, you know, specific acts that God has given us for the purpose of communion with him. So worship in the broad sense, or all of life is worship, is the idea that we live our entire life coram Deo, before the face of God, and we do everything that we do, whether we eat or drink or whatever we do it to the glory of God. So all of life and every activity of life should have a doxological aim, right? We should seek to serve the glory of God in everything that we do. And in that sense, you can say that all of life is worshipful, or that it's lived to the glory of God. But and here you might think of 1 Corinthians 10:31, Romans 12, verse 1, or maybe some other passages of Scripture that bring into view, you know, the life of the Christian as a whole, which is lived to the glory of God. But when Scripture talks about worship and uses the term worship, it almost always uses it in the narrow sense, referring to specific activities that are in themselves sacred. Ordinances which God has given, covenant ordinances which God has given, through which he communes with his people and his people commune with him. I mean, just as an example of that, Camden, you might think of the conversation between Jesus and the woman at the well in John chapter 4, when the woman asked Jesus, where should we worship, on this mountain or, like you Jews say, in Jerusalem? Jesus didn't say, well, what do you mean, where should we worship? All of life is worship. Worship everywhere.
Doesn't matter.
Right, yeah, that wasn't his answer, because he knew that, you know, she's using the term worship in the narrow sense, the proper biblical sense of the term, to refer to specific activities of worship. And another thing that might help here is just to make a distinction between, if you're talking about worship in the narrow sense, there's public worship, there's private worship, and then there's you know, individual worship. You know, public worship is when the church comes together in the name of Christ in an assembly to engage in corporate worship. You know, we worship God corporately as the body of Christ. Private worship, or family worship, refers to what we do in our homes with our families when we pray together, read scripture together. That's worship in the narrow sense too, but it's not public worship. And then even when we're alone, you know, we can pray or we can read scripture or we can engage in private ordinances of worship, which is still worship in the narrow sense, but it's not public worship. So when we're talking about the call to worship and the benediction, we're talking about parts of the service of public worship, right? When the church has come together, God calls his people to worship him. And then at the end of the service, a blessing is bestowed on his people.
So let me ask this, the you know, obligatory question: what is a call to worship? How would you define it? And that might lead us into some biblical examples, and particularly people leading a worship service who may be looking for biblical calls to worship. This might help guide them in terms of what kinds of passages to select.
Yes, very good. So a call to worship is a call to have covenant communion with God. That's what worship is, covenant communion with God. And I would add to that, not only this covenantal dimension, but an eschatological point too. A call to worship is a call to have covenant communion with God in his heavenly temple, right? That's the consummate eschaton. That's the telos of communion with God. God calls us, in other words, God himself calls us, he summons us in the call to worship to draw near to him, to enter his house, and to have communion with him. And in Holy Scripture, worship is frequently described in those terms. It's described in terms of drawing near to God, or entering his presence, coming into his presence, coming before the Lord. And if we looked at some of the biblical examples of calls to worship, we see very clearly that that's how worship is described. It's described in terms of coming before the Lord, or drawing near to God, or entering his house. One example, of course, is Psalm 100. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Psalm 100 says, verse 1, serve the Lord with gladness, come into his presence with singing. So that's a call to worship. That call summons us. In that call, God himself, through his word, summons us to come into his presence.
Yeah, that one helpful rule of thumb that I've used myself is to seek passages such as those, but make sure that they have an imperative in there. I don't know if you have to do that every time, but I found generally as a rule of thumb, again, it's the basic heuristic, those are good passages, such as make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the mm-hmm. earth. There's an imperative mood in there, a command to do something in worship. And that's what that call is. So I found sometimes if I've had interns, or if I've, you know, visited other churches, sometimes the call doesn't actually have a call in it, because it's just a statement about the Lord, which is well and good and encouraging and beneficial, but it isn't exactly serving that purpose. But what you've reiterated to me even now and to our listeners, it's also helpful to have that eschatological dimension. So if we can have both, that's even better. So Psalm 100, make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth, serve the Lord with gladness. You could stop there. But if we have this come into his presence with singing, it also includes that drawing near, that movement. And then if we also have some emphasis throughout the service, and perhaps even with an extended call, like, you know, having more than a verse or two, mm-hmm. to have that eschatological dimension, that we're not just coming into his presence in the present earthly sense, but that we are worshiping in heavenly places by the power of the Spirit in anticipation of a future worship in the new heavens and the new earth.
Absolutely. Yeah, it's a very good point. The call to worship, whatever text the minister chooses to use as a call to worship, should actually be a call to worship.
Right, right.
You know, don't read the genealogy from Matthew chapter 1.
Or even there's things, you know, from Psalms, you know, the Lord is good and mighty and what, you know, these are true statements. But if it just ends there, it's not calling us to do anything. It's not rousing us up, right, but calling us to draw near to him, or to worship him, to praise him, to sing praises to his name. These sorts of things are all inherent in a proper call.
That's right. Yeah. So, I mean, all scripture, of course, evokes the worship of God. But not all scripture issues an imperative, like you mentioned, to worship the Lord. And the call to worship that we use in a service of worship should contain that. It should do that. But the reason I cited Psalm 100 there is just to show that in that call to worship, worship is characterized as coming into the presence of God, entering his gates, entering his courts, coming to his presence with singing. Another example of that is Psalm 95. Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise. And then later in that psalm, oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. So coming before God, coming into his presence, drawing near to God. And then one of my favorite calls to worship from the New Testament is Hebrews chapter 10. This one, too, very clearly defines worship as coming into God's house, drawing near to the Lord. Hebrews 10:19 says, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Yeah. So there you see lots of, you know, themes coming together.
Right.
The house of God, his sanctuary, the holy places, the great priest over the house of God, the way opened up into the house of God, and then the imperative, let us draw near.
Yeah, I guess for the grammar nerds, we have the imperative, but also cohortative or subjunctive moods right. would also work as well. The point is we're rousing people to action to worship the Lord.
Yes.
Whether that's do this or let us do this, either serve the same type of function
right.
here. So yes. Obviously, just two chapters later in Hebrews, we start to speak about the heavenly Mount Zion. That is no accident. After a discussion on faith and the pilgrim people striving toward their eternal rest. That itself has an Old Testament background and basis in covenant history, which is germane to our discussion here of worship. Can you unpack that for us, this idea of the mountain of the Lord and how it's bound up with worship?
Yes, I've been working on that lately, doing a lot of work on that lately.
Yes.
So, if worship is drawing near to God, if it's entering God's house, coming into his presence, then that means worship is ascending his holy mountain, right? Because God's temple dwelling place is on the summit of his holy mountain. Now, you have here in Scripture the idea of a heavenly, presently veiled, and therefore invisible mountain on which God dwells, his permanent dwelling place, his heavenly home. But then in Scripture, you also have visible earthly projections of that heavenly mountain. And there are numerous examples of that in Scripture. The first one is, of course, Mount Eden. You might also think of Mount Sinai. You should think of Mount Sinai. And then, you know, Mount Zion, of course, which is the one that gets most attention, I think, in Scripture. But if we looked at Exodus 24, for example, and this, I think, is quite significant, the service of worship that occurs in Exodus 24 is paradigmatic for the worship of Israel throughout its history, because the worship that occurred at Mount Sinai in Exodus 24, it's actually Exodus 19 through not just 24, but to the end of Exodus, the service of worship that occurred at Mount Sinai is recapitulated in the tabernacle and then later the temple. And the tabernacle and temple, of course, were intended to be microcosms of the holy mountain, Mount Sinai. And you can see a hint of that even in the beginning of Exodus 24, where there's a call to worship. Exodus 24, verse 1, the Lord said to Moses, come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from afar. So come up to the Lord and worship. So it's a call to worship. Come up to the Lord and worship. It's worship from afar, but then that's explained. Moses alone shall come near to the Lord. So there's that language again, drawing near to the Lord. But the other shall not come near, and the people shall not come up with him. So the Israelites are divided into three groups. Moses alone is allowed to draw near. He ascends to the summit of Mount Sinai. Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel are allowed to come up on the mountain, but not to ascend to its summit. So they go partway up. And then the people are not even allowed to touch the mountain lest they die. So the Israelites are divided into three groups. Those three areas then are represented in the three areas of the tabernacle and the temple. So the Holy of Holies, that's the inner part of the sanctuary, the most holy place, would correspond to the summit of the mountain. Then the holy place, the first room of the sanctuary, would correspond to the middle part of the mountain where the 70 elders went and the priests went. And then the foot of the mountain would correspond to the outer court. And of course, later in Exodus 24, Moses builds an altar at the foot of the mountain, and that's where the altar where the sacrifices were made would stand in the tabernacle and temple, there in the courtyard, the outer court. But the point that I want to make here is that in this call to worship, what this call is a call to ascend God's mountain. It's a call to draw near to God, which means coming up his mountain, ascending his holy mountain into his presence, his the Holy of Holies at the summit of the mountain. Only Moses was allowed to do that in the book of Exodus. Later, the high priest, Aaron, is allowed to do that by entering the Holy of Holies, which he would do one day out of the year on the Day of Atonement. He would enter the most holy place and thereby ascend to the summit of God's holy mountain. And a New Testament text that corresponds to what happened in Exodus 24 is Hebrews chapter 12, which you were referring to earlier. Hebrews 12 contrasts Mount Sinai, the mountain of Sinai, which was visible, couldn't be touched or you would die, Mount Zion, the heavenly mountain that we have come to. And so the author of Hebrews says in chapter 12, verse 22, but you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to innumerable angels and festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. And then at the end of chapter 12, he says, therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Now, again, that language of our God being a consuming fire alludes back to the Sinai event, because God had descended to the summit of Mount Sinai as a consuming fire. The Lord was on the summit of Sinai as a consuming fire, referring to the pillar of fire or pillar of cloud, the glory spirit of God at the top of the mountain.
Yeah. Well, it's both. It depends on how you're viewing it. In the day, it looks like right. smoke, and at night, it looked like fire, but it's the same thing.
Right. Bingo. So, So the main point here is that worship is now characterized, and it's frequently characterized in Scripture, as ascending God's mountain. So that's what a call to worship is. It's a call to come up to the mountain of the Lord, to come into his presence, to draw near to him, to come before him, to ascend his mountain, to enter his house, and to have covenant communion with him, ultimately in glory, in a state of glory.
Yeah, so we have this mountain ascent theme, which is baked into covenant history. But it goes back even further than Moses, doesn't it?
Absolutely. It goes back to the beginning of Scripture. It goes back to the creation of Eden. Eden is the first holy mountain in Scripture. Eden is a mountain, right? Mount Eden. It is a holy mountain.
Exodus, or Ezekiel tells us this, chapter 28, just for those who would like to refer to that passage.
Right. and there are many other ways that we know that.
Right.
Ezekiel explicitly refers to Eden as God's holy mountain. But there are intimations of it in Genesis 2 and 3 and 4 itself, right? So, for example, there's the Garden of Eden has an eastward orientation. The gates of the Garden of Eden are closed and blocked by cherubim. That is symbolically represented in the tabernacle with the veil of the temple, right, on which the cherubim were woven. guarding the way into the holy place. And then the eastward orientation of the tabernacle and temple corresponds to the eastward orientation of the garden, and so on. And there's an altar outside of, there's an altar in the courtyard at Mount Eden, because that's where Cain and Abel go to present their offerings to the Lord in the precincts of Mount Eden.
Four rivers proceed from it.
Yeah, there you go. The rivers coming out of the garden. Again, you, if you look at the book of Ezekiel, the latter chapters of Ezekiel, you see the river flowing from the temple of God. And then in the book of Revelation, you see the same thing again, Revelation chapter 22. And Adam, of course, is the first priest. He is placed in this holy realm, and he is a mountain ascending worshiper. And Adam is called to have covenant communion with God in his heavenly temple. So there are those two dimensions again, the covenantal dimension of God's relation with Adam and the fellowship that God had with Adam, and that eschatological dimension. It is designed to consummate in glory, in consummate communion with God, in God's permanent heavenly temple. Now, Adam is placed on earth in a probationary temple. So that's the way, I think that really is the key to understanding the relation of the heavenly, presently veiled temple of God to the earthly projection of it. The earthly projection of that heavenly invisible temple is a probationary temple. And the priest that is placed in the probationary temple is destined to move beyond that temporary state for Adam, the state of innocence, to a permanent state, the state of glory. So the Edenic temple was a probationary temple. And if Adam had made successful probation under the covenant of works, fulfilling the stipulations of the covenant of works, he would have been translated from probationary testing in Eden, the earthly temple, to Sabbath resting in glory, the heavenly temple. So that's his telos. That was the eschatological goal of the covenant of works. And the covenant of works revealed the path by which he would attain that, that goal. In other words, Adam would have had consummate covenant communion with God if he had made successful probation. So Adam was called to worship God, not only on earth, but he was called to worship God in heaven, in God's heavenly temple. God summoned him to ascend his holy mountain, to enter his heavenly house, and to enter his Sabbath rest, right? The Sabbath of God. In Genesis 2:2, it's descriptive of God, but in Genesis 2:3, it's prescriptive for man. The Sabbath ordinance points up that Adam is called to enter God's divine Sabbath. That is, he's called to ascend God's mountain, to enter his heavenly house, and to sit down at the right hand of the majesty on high. That was the telos of the covenant of works. So to understand the call to worship, I think you have to understand it in terms of covenant and eschatology, and you have to go back to the beginning, the first historical covenant that God made with man in the beginning, and the eschatological goal of that covenant. Now, having situated the call to worship there, I think you can understand later the idea of a call to worship in worship, but you can also understand the benediction in terms of covenant theology and the covenant of works more specifically.
Yeah, so there needs to be a more organic connection between the beginning of the service and the end. And so if the beginning then has this eschatological thrust, where it's a call that we would approach the Lord and ascend the mountain, we have a word of blessing to conclude the service, and we'll see the biblical basis and the examples of that. How is it then tied naturally, organically to the call? How is it, in other words, a suitable conclusion to the service that we just participated in?
Right. Okay, so the call to worship is a summons to ascend God's heavenly mountain. The covenant of works spells out the stipulations upon which Adam would attain that end. The benediction, then, is the bestowal of the covenant blessing by the successful probationer. Now, this, I think, is the whole key to understanding the significance of the benediction. What is a benediction? It's not a prayer, for one thing. And I don't know why some people get so confused on that. A benediction is not simply a prayer. A benediction is a bestowal of a covenant blessing. And more specifically, it is the bestowal of the covenant blessing by the successful probationer. Now, here's what I mean by that. Had Adam obeyed God by offering personal, perfect, exact, entire obedience, he would have received for himself and for all his posterity the covenant blessing, the blessing of the covenant of works. The covenant blessing would have been given to Adam and to those whom he represented in the covenant of works on the basis of Adam's obedience. So that would have been the juridical ground on which he would have received it, and it would have been mediated to his posterity. So as mediator of the covenant, the obedient federal head, that is the successful probationer, receives and bestows the blessings of the covenant. Now, after the fall, in Genesis chapter 3, Adam and Eve sin against God. They transgress the covenant, and they eat the forbidden fruit. They become liable to the curse sanction of the covenant. God does not cast them into hell, but rather he reveals to them his plan of redemption. And that plan of redemption is first revealed in Genesis 3:15, the mother promise, which promises a new Adam. And this new Adam, the offspring of the woman who crushes the head of the serpent and brings redemption, he's the one who is going to fulfill the stipulations of the covenant of works and also bear the curse sanction, his heel will be bruised, on behalf of those he represents in order to redeem them from the curse, right? Because Adam represented us, we come under the curse of the covenant of works. The new Adam will bear that curse on our behalf to redeem us from that curse. And he fulfills also the positive stipulations of the covenant of works too, to receive on the basis of his obedience, the blessing sanction, which he then mediates to those whom he represents. So on the basis of his perfect obedience, he will receive and bestow the blessings of the covenant. Now, that initial promise in Genesis 3:15 is unfolded progressively, historically, in Revelation, the history of special revelation throughout the Old Covenant, until it reaches its climax with the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and is fulfilled in the person and work of Jesus Christ, who is the offspring of the woman. And Luke, the Gospel of Luke, all the Gospels do, but I want to point out Luke in particular. Luke's Gospel in particular portrays Christ as the new Adam. That, I think, is one of the points that's made in Luke's genealogy of Jesus in chapter 3, which traces his lineage all the way back to Adam, who is the Son of God, right? The last verse of Luke chapter 3. Jesus is the new Adam who is placed on probation under a covenant of works like the first Adam and makes successful probation, right? That's the point of Luke 4, Christ faces a probationary test in Luke 4, which probationary test brings him into conflict with the serpent. He overcomes the serpent. He does what Adam failed to do in Genesis chapter 3. Unlike Adam the first, the new Adam lives by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Right? So he makes successful probation. And that's the first, that's a probationary test. It's not the climactic probationary test. That comes on the cross, where he crushes the head of the serpent. Now, as the true high priest, Christ mediates on the basis of his personal, perfect, exact, and entire obedience to God, the blessings of the covenant. And I think that that is underscored in many ways in the Gospel of Luke. But the place I want to highlight here, because this is directly connected to the benediction, which is what we're talking about, is Luke chapter 24, verses 50 through 51. And Camden, would you read that if you bet.
Then he led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. And while he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven.
There it is. I mean, this the successful probationer, right, ascends into heaven. He ascends into the heavenly home of God, right? He ascends Harmageddon, the invisible mountain of God, to its summit, and is seated at the right hand of the Father, enthroned in Sabbath rest. He receives the blessing sanction on the basis of his perfect obedience. But what else does he do?
Yeah.
He lifts up his hands and blesses them, and blesses his disciples.
I see this also, another one of your favorite passages is Psalm 24, which I think it's so useful in conjunction with that Acts passage, because it speaks of what is presupposed. What has Christ accomplished to make this possible? So Christ doesn't just give a blessing and then ascend to heaven out of the blue. It's because of what he did and what he accomplished, who he is, the triumphant victor over death itself. Psalm 24, think of it Christologically here, starting in verse 3, who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully, he will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. Selah. So obviously speaking about God's people eschatologically, but the only reason that they ultimately will have clean hands and a pure heart and ascend the mountain is because Christ does successfully, and then he receives the blessing, and then he provides the blessing to his people. So it always starts, has to be Christ-centered. It starts with him. But since he has received the Lord's blessing through the power of the resurrection, he can turn around then and grant it to his people as their covenant, their federal head.
Beautiful. That's absolutely beautiful. Yes, thank you for bringing up Psalm 24. And then at the end of the psalm, there's this call for the gates of the temple to be open. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Christ, of course, is also the King of glory.
Right.
Who is the King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. So the Lord, as the King of glory, is entering his heavenly home as the triumphant victor who has crushed the head of the serpent. Now, what does it mean that Christ lifted up his hands and blessed them? Obviously, he's giving this high priestly blessing as mediator of the covenant. He has attained the blessings of the covenant on the basis of his successful probation. Then he bestows the blessing of the covenant to his people. Luke 24, of course, is connected with Acts 1 and 2. Right? Luke's the author of both. And that bestowal of blessing in Luke 24 is tied to the reception of the Spirit that Christ receives from the Father in heaven and gives to the church. It's the Spirit that's the blessing that is mediated by Christ. And Acts 2 makes this clear, I think, in Peter's sermon, verses 32 and 33. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses, Peter says, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. So Christ is enthroned in Sabbath rest at the right hand of the Father, receives the promised Spirit, the promise of the covenant, held out to the successful probationer. Christ, a successful probationer, receives it and then bestows it. He has poured it out.
Would we say then that Pentecost, in some sense, is the eschatological and climactic historia salutis benediction?
Yes, absolutely. You've got it. You've got it. So the eschatological climactic benediction, of course, is the consummation, mm-hmm. right? That's the baptism of the Spirit. You know, the world is baptized in the Spirit. That's the Spirit fire baptism at the end of the world. That's the consummate blessing. Pentecost is the down payment of that, right? It's the initial installment of that, and it's the guarantee of it.
The arabon in Greek.
Right. Mm-hmm. Yeah, very good. So it's the first installment of what is yet to come. And of course, in Acts chapter 2, when the Spirit was poured out on the church, you have tongues of fire appearing over their heads. And of course, that's really significant. And don't let me forget this. If we come back later or pretty soon to Leviticus chapter 9, the appearance of God, the fire of God that comes out from the glory cloud that consumes the sacrifices on the altar when Aaron and Moses pronounce the benediction is connected to what happens in Acts chapter 2. I'll come back to that hopefully in just a second. Okay. Now I've made the point that the blessing Christ receives and mediates by pronouncing the benediction is the bestowal of the Spirit. The consummate blessing is given the fullness of the Spirit at the end of the world, our glorification. But the down payment of that is given at Pentecost. And one verse I think that really makes this explicit is Galatians 3. In Galatians 3, Paul says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, quote, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised spirit through faith. That's the blessing of Abraham, the promised spirit that has come on the Gentiles now that Christ has redeemed us from the curse, has come on all God's people because Christ has redeemed us and bestowed that blessing. Now here, I think we see, Camden, a link between what Christ does in Luke 24 and Acts 2 and the Aaronic blessing, which is our benediction, which is the benediction that God appointed for Aaron and his sons, specifically the sons who succeed him as high priest, will bestow on the Israelites in tabernacle and temple worship. And you see this in Numbers chapter 6. And Camden, would you like to read that if you've got it? Numbers 6, 22 through 27.
Most of it memorized. Because I've said it so many times. One of my favorite things to do, other than preaching, is to deliver the benediction, and particularly the Aaronic one. Number 6, starting at 22, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, thus you shall bless the people of Israel. You shall say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. So shall they put my name upon the people of Israel, and I will bless them.
Perfect. Thank you. That last verse explains what's going on, right? So shall they put my name upon the people of Israel, and I will bless them. So it is a bestowal of a divine blessing, particularly the covenant blessing, and a placing of God's name upon his people. Now, this Aaronic blessing, the high priestly blessing appointed for the Aaronic priesthood, succeeds, and I think this is important to recognize, this one succeeds the blessings of the covenant patriarchs in the book of Genesis, particularly the blessings that Abraham bestowed on Isaac, that Isaac bestowed on Jacob, and that Jacob bestowed on his sons. And the Aaronic blessing passes on those covenant blessings to the successive generations of the Israelites. So there's a link between those. There's an organic link in the history of special revelation between the patriarchal blessings of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and the Aaronic blessing. It's not just, again, this is why I say, you know, the benediction that is given is not just a prayer. It is like the blessing of Abraham given to Isaac and the blessing of Isaac to Jacob and so on. It's passing that on. Now, what is that Abrahamic blessing? Ultimately, it's the promised spirit, right? Galatians chapter 3, that we might receive the blessing of Abraham, that we might receive the promised spirit through faith. Now, Aaron, who's the high priest in tabernacle and temple worship, is symbolically in the form of a type, in the form of types and shadows. Aaron is symbolically pre-enacting the successful probation of the true high priest, who is Jesus Christ. The Aaronic benediction places God's name on his people. Now, here you might think about Revelation chapter 22 and other places in Revelation where God says, I will put my name upon them. That's referring to a consummate blessing. Right? Revelation 22, we have received, the eschatological blessings of the covenant of grace. We've received eternal life, the full glorification of the Spirit, and the placing of God's name on his people. Now here, can we look, Camden, at Leviticus 9, verses 23 through 24?
Yeah.
And I don't have that text.
No, I've got it. For sure. And Moses and Aaron went into the tent of meeting. And when they came out, they blessed the people, and the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the pieces of fat on the altar. And when all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces.
Beautiful. Thank you very much. Okay, so this right here, I think, is very important for understanding the theological significance of those benedictions. This is the inaugural service of worship in the tabernacle. The tabernacle tabernacle is built, you know, by the end of Exodus 40. And then the first seven chapters of Leviticus lay out the various regulations for the various sacrifices that will be offered in the tabernacle. In Leviticus chapter 8, Aaron and his sons are ordained to the priesthood. And then in Leviticus chapter 9, you have the very first service that occurs in the tabernacle. So it's the inaugural service of worship in the tabernacle. Moses and Aaron are the ones conducting the service. They're the ones offering the sacrifices and so on. And Moses and Aaron enter into the sanctuary, and then they come out of the sanctuary and bestow these benedictions. And when they pronounce these benedictions, the glory of the Lord appears to the people. So that is a foretaste of this beatific vision, right? That's a foretaste of the consummative appearance of the glory of God at the end of the world when Christ returns. And fire from the Lord, from the glory spirit, comes out and consumes the sacrifices on top of the altar and transforms those sacrifices, which are symbolic, which symbolically represent the people of Israel. The Israelites are represented symbolically and are vicariously experiencing what's happening to these sacrifices on the summit of this altar, which is corresponds to the summit of Mount Sinai. They are being transformed by the glory spirit of God into a pillar of cloud, right? A pillar of smoke that ascends into the heavenly sanctuary. So what you have here in Leviticus chapter 9 is a pre-enactment of what Christ does truly in the fullness of time as the true high priest. He receives that glorification from the Spirit and is translated from the realm of earth to the realm of heaven. But Christ, as the true high priest, also, having received those blessings, bestows it by pronouncing the benediction in Luke 24. So you got to see Luke chapter 9 and Luke 24 connected to each other. And here's the way I like to describe it. Luke 24 is pre-enacted in Leviticus chapter 9. So Luke 24 is the true high priest bestowing the true blessing of the covenant on the people of God. That's the, that's the reality. That's the truth. That is symbolically in the form of types and shadows being pre-enacted back in Leviticus chapter 9. And it's not simply symbolic, because the reality is also by the Spirit applied to the people.
Sacramentally present.
Sacramentally present. Mm-hmm. Right. Very good.
Now let me ask you a leading question then.
Yes.
If we have here in Old Testament worship a pre-enactment of the work of Christ, is then New Testament worship a reenactment of the work of Christ?
No, I wouldn't say that. I wouldn't go there. And let me come back.
Neither
to that
would I. But we'll let you explain that in due course. Go ahead.
Right. Yeah. Let's come back, because here's what I want to say. Okay. If you look at a service of worship in the Old Testament, and I'm referring specifically to, the administration of the covenant of grace under the law and the services of worship that occurred under the law. Between the call to worship and the benediction, successful probation has been made. So you've got to compare that to the covenant of works, right? God calls Adam to worship him in his heavenly sanctuary. Upon successful probation, he would enter that sanctuary and then give the benediction. He would bestow the blessing of the covenant. So under the law, in that administration of the covenant of grace, between the call to worship and the benediction, a successful probation has been made. And it's made specifically by the high priest by his active and passive obedience. His active obedience is him carrying out the positive commands of the law. His passive obedience is fulfilled vicariously through the sacrifice that he identifies himself with by laying his hands on it and becoming one with it. So it is through his active and passive obedience that the high priest, as a type of Christ, makes successful probation, enters God's house. He enters into the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement, right? He enters God's house. He receives and then bestows, in pronouncing the benediction, the blessings of the covenant. So he's pre-enacting what Christ is going to do as the high priest by his active and passive obedience in the fullness of time, receiving on the basis of his perfect obedience the blessings of the covenant and bestowing it. So Luke 24 is Luke 24 is the key to understanding what's happening in Old Covenant worship when the high priest is pronouncing the benediction. All right, now you have raised the question, a leading question about if Old Covenant worship is pre-enacting the successful probation of Christ in the fullness of time, is New Covenant worship supposed to be a reenactment of his successful probation in the past? And I would say no. I would say no. That's not what New Covenant worship does, because New Covenant worship begins with the successful probation of Christ. It starts there. It doesn't start by pretending or acting or behaving in such a way as if the probation hasn't been made, but during the service it's achieved.
Sometimes we get that sense with the call to confession and the prayers of repentance. Sometimes people act that way in terms of reading the law, and then the way the prayer is laid out, it's almost as if Christ hasn't saved us yet, and then we get saved during the service, and then finally our sins right. have been forgiven once for all, and now we're right. in God's grace once again.
Right.
We start each service as reprobate, or not reprobate, but we start each service as children of wrath, and then we end the service as children of grace.
Yeah, that's a good way of putting it. Yeah, that is really a good way of putting it. In Christian worship, there are lots of traditions of how worship is conducted. But in the Roman Catholic Church and in Eastern Orthodoxy, and I would say in some, high church Protestant churches, the service of worship is designed to be a reenactment of the redemptive work of Jesus Christ. And they don't use the language of, successful probation, because they may not have a theology of the covenant of works like we do, and Christ is a successful probationer. But what they're doing is they are reenacting the successful probation of Christ. Rather than beginning with the successful probation of Christ from the very beginning of the service, and here's why I read Hebrews chapter 10 earlier, and I want to read it again now. This is a call to worship. And listen to how the call to worship is given in Hebrews 10. Therefore, brother, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. That's the beginning of the service. That's a call to worship. And it begins with his successful probation and the confidence that we have to draw near to God by his blood, by the new and living way that he has opened for us. So we're not going back in time liturgically. We're not reenacting in time, the time when we were barred from entering to the presence of God. And then in the course of the service, that is the way into the God's presence is opened up.
Well, we need to think also about the location of New Covenant worship, which is in the heavenly places. It's quite different because it's not in a typological sphere, which is a microcosm of what is to come. But now, by the Spirit, we worship in the heavenly places. And so, I listened to your sermons in Leviticus, and we've had many conversations offline about these things, and some online as well through the podcast. But if we need to also think about where we're going at the beginning of the service, what Hebrews is saying is that we're entering not even into the most holy place on earth, the Holy of Holies, which itself was off limits to everyone but one person once per year, the high priest. And that was not until he offered sacrifice for his own sins, right? Jesus has brought us not just into that place to worship, but passed through into the most holy place in the highest heavens, the very presence of God. And he gives to us, he further clothes us in his own resurrection garments of righteousness to enter in there, just like the high priest had to have. He had to be further clothed to do the work on the Day of Atonement in an earthly place. Christ further clothes people so that we don't all become the great high priest, but we wear the clothing of our risen Savior, namely through the resurrection, to enter into this otherworldly, yea, heavenly place of worship. So to liken us to reenacting the work of Christ would be kind of a rather strange thing to do, because we need to presuppose what Christ has done, because when we start the service, we're entering into a place that no one has ever been able to go to before. So it's a categorically, maybe that's too strong, but it's a dimensionally different type of worship.
That's so beautiful, Camden. I'm so glad you brought that up. The difference, you've just given me what I needed to express what I'm trying to say. The difference between Old Covenant worship and New Covenant worship is we, in the New Covenant era, do not worship in a probationary temple. We worship in the heavenly temple itself.
Right.
Because our obedient federal head has ascended, and we worship in and through him.
Our lives are bound up with him, Colossians 3.
And we are joined to him by the Spirit, united to him by the Spirit. So the difference is where we worship. We don't worship on earth in an earthly probationary temple. We worship in heaven itself. That's the worship that is in spirit and truth in John chapter
4. Amen. Yeah, that's why the woman's question is she's not quite getting it, because the earthly location isn't the significance. Location is significant. It is utterly significant, but it's not earthly location.
Right. The question you're asking, lady, Jesus says to her, is irrelevant. It's moot.
Right.
The time has come for those probationary earthly projections of the heavenly temple to go away and the reality to come. Why? I am here. And she knows he's talking about the era of the Messiah, because she says immediately, I know that when Messiah comes, he will tell us all things. She was right about that. So Christ is talking about worship in the messianic age, which is not worship in an earthly probationary temple. It's worship in the heavenly temple. Christ has ascended. That's where we worship. Here's why you cannot make New Covenant worship a reenactment of the redemptive work of Christ, because it pretends as if we are worshiping in a probationary temple. It acts as if we are worshiping prior to his successful probation. It acts as if we are worshiping in a sub-eschatological mode, and we're not. We're worshiping in a semi-eschatological mode, not a fully eschatological. That comes at the consummation, at the end of the world. I mean, we are still living on earth.
And we have earthly bodies. We're not raised imperishable in the outer man.
Right. But that's why New Covenant worship cannot be a reenactment of the redemptive work of Christ. It's wrong to look at it that way. It's wrong to practice it that way. It is most certainly a remembrance of the redemptive work of Christ, and a anamnesis, a thankful remembrance of the redemptive work of Christ, remembering what he has done, heralding what he has done, praising God, thanking God for what he has done, and anticipating the consummation. But Hebrews chapter 12, I think, puts the nail in the coffin of worship as a reenactment of redemption, because we're not in an earthly probationary temple. We are in heaven when we assemble in Christ's name to worship him. So we begin with his successful probation, and the whole service of worship is on the basis of his successful probation, from the call to worship to the benediction. And in the benediction, when the benediction is given today, it is the benediction of Luke 24. When the minister pronounces the benediction, it is the benediction of Luke 24 that the minister is proclaiming as the voice of Christ, in the name of Christ, because Christ is the one who bestows the blessing, right? He's the mediator of the covenant blessings. The minister's not doing that as a mediator. Christ is the one who does it, and he is proclaiming as the voice, the representative voice of Christ, called by Christ, appointed through the government that Christ has instituted for this purpose, to proclaim in the name of Christ the blessing that Christ bestowed in Luke 24. It's just like pronouncing a declaration of pardon. When the minister pronounces a declaration of pardon, he's not forgiving our sins. He's declaring the forgiveness of sins in the name of Christ,
right,
the authority of Christ.
It's also why elders and interns and others, at least in the OPC, according to our DPW, not permitted to do that. Mm-hmm. They're not permitted to deliver the benediction. They may pray a prayer asking for the Lord to bless his people, But it's not properly the benediction, particularly the raising of hands and speaking that word of blessing, because of our theology of office and ordination and ecclesiology and all those things. It's not just some strange little club that you know, the ministers in power are trying to protect. They're biblical reasons for these things.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah, so those who have been called and ordained to the ministry of the word conduct these elements of the service as part of the ministry of the word, right? You are declaring the word of God, the word of blessing that Christ declared in Luke 24 in the name of Christ.
Amen. Wow. Well, I hope people, having heard this, will think more deeply. And the next time we participate in corporate worship, you think about the call to worship, and the benediction is so much richer than perhaps we think of regularly. And these are not just things that they're not just little like warm-up exercises, like, all right, well, let's go through this until we're going to hear the sermon, and the sermon's the real meat of why I'm here. You know, that these elements of worship are all profoundly significant and important, that we participate with our full heart, full attention, and that we also, as best as possible, understand what we're engaging in. And when we do that, I think we recognize the great privilege that we have, that our that the Lord of all creation, the transcendent God, has entered into a covenant communion with us, that Jesus Christ has ascended on high, and now by the Spirit, as we are united to Him, we are called to worship Him in heavenly places. And then at the end of the service, He delivers to us a great blessing as this successful probationer. I mean, what else? I don't know anything else that could get that ought to get you more excited. I mean, honestly, you get a new job, you get a car, you win some money, whatever. That's meaningless. Think about if you really think about what's going on in the call to worship, and then the benediction. This is where it's at. You know, we take it for granted.
That's beautiful. Yeah. Yeah, and who wants to miss out on Christ lifting His hands and putting the name of God on us, bestowing the blessing of the covenant?
Amen.
So, you know, I'm talking about the folks that like to skip out on the benediction and get in their cars and leave.
Yeah, or who'd want to miss out on getting it twice? You know, the folks that don't want to come back for evening service to close the day in the same way. I mean, these are all more maximalist questions, but we're not trying to poke a little bit, but not with... Right. Not with ill intent, but as a way to encourage us all to seek the Lord, because He's there. You seek Him, and He will be found.
One thing we didn't do but could have done, but just to give people something to look into if they're interested, if you look at the benedictions in the New Testament, you'll see that they have very often that eschatological orientation. The one at the end of Romans, for example, you know, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you.
That's the Danny Olinger favorite.
Yeah.
He loves that one.
Uh-huh. And then the Hebrews 13 one, right? And now the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ. There is a successful probation.
Yeah.
And it's on the basis of that that it's pronounced. The blessing is pronounced.
Amen. Amen. Well, thanks so much, Glenn. I love talking about worship with you. I love talking to all sorts of things with you, guitars and other. But if we did an episode on guitar, especially in the context of worship, I think we'd get the Reformed cancel culture would come for us. anyway, we'll save some of that for another day. Blessings on you, brother. I'm not delivering a proper benediction to you, but I want to encourage you in your work, not just with the MTI and, of course, at Providence in Pflugerville, but also in your writing. And hopefully we'll bring some of this more to fruition online at reformedforum.org, namely through Reformed Academy. Again, visit us online there, and you'll find a bunch of free courses. We've got over, as of today, which by my count is, July 29th today? As we record, we have over 1,000 students in 46 countries. Very thankful for everyone who's been coming over to the website and taking classes and learning. And thankful also for the interest and support and notes of encouragement and suggestions for improvement. So visit us online with tons and tons of resources, hours and hours the free materials in Reformed theology, and only have more to come. Lots of, how many, 16, 17 potential courses on worship, maybe? I don't want to spoil our surprise, but it's a lifetime project, but Glenn has a lot in the queue. There's a lot of shells in the magazine ready to be queued up and put out there. So we're looking forward to that. ReformedForum.org. I want to thank everybody for listening. We hope you join us again next time on Christ the Center.